Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Esther, but I want to read to you one verse from chapter 3 that sets the stage for what I just read today. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain.'" A little bit of truth, a lot of half-truth, some outright lies. Let me translate this into contemporary language. King, there's a race or religion of people that doesn't fit with my plan for building my kingdom. Therefore, I want them dead. Now, this is a tragedy if you're a Jew. This has hit Susa and the entire Empire of Persia like a ton of bricks. Can you imagine the fear and the shaking of their faith that comes with finding out that there is a death warrant signed with their name on it? Sealed with the king's signet ring, this is an edict that cannot be revoked. Genocide is scheduled. I mean, this is such a great story. I love this book. But I mean, let's be honest. We're far removed from this kind of thing. We don't understand this kind of tragedy. There's no personal experience that I know of or that I know of in your life. My relatives aren't Jewish. They didn't go through the Holocaust in World War II. I'm not a Hutu or a Tutsi, and the 1994 Congolese genocide didn't affect me, where 5.4 million people have been brutally murdered these last several years. I can't relate. Or can we? I mean, things are changing, aren't they? And it appears that similar tragedies have made it into our own backyard. The events of the last couple of weeks screen that fact more and more clearly. I want you to listen to just a few of the massacres occurring in the West in just the last 12 months. July 16th, 2015, Chattanooga, Tennessee, Mohammed Youssef Abdulaziz kills 5 and wounds 2. Motive? Islamic terrorism. November 13th, 2015, Paris, France, 137 killed, 368 wounded in the most fatal event on French soil since World War II. Motive? Islamic terrorism. December 2nd, 2015, San Bernardino, Rizwan Farouk and Tashin Malik shot and killed 14 people and injured 22 at a place where they worked. June 12, 2016, Orlando, Florida. Omar Mateen kills 49 people and injures 53 in a gay nightclub. 2 weeks ago, July 7, 2016, Dallas, Texas. Micah Xavier Johnson ambushes and shoots police officers in Dallas, Texas, killing 5 and injuring 9 others. In the negotiations, Chief Brown relates that Johnson was upset about police shootings and the Black Lives Matter movement and stated he wanted to kill white people, especially white officers. And then just Thursday, in Nice, France, Mohamed Bouhelel. He drives a truck that he claimed to be delivering ice cream into a crowd on Bastille Day and kills 84. There's a race or religion of people that doesn't fit with my plan for building my own kingdom. Therefore, I want them dead. That which was so far removed from our doorstep is now inside our house. The emotions and fear bound only between the pages of this book have now jumped out in our front and center in real life. How do you feel? What does this book have for us in contemporary 21st century America? Because the truth is timeless. Are we supposed to hate and exact revenge? Are we supposed to be passive and assume the best in our perpetrators? How are we to respond when tragedy strikes? How are we supposed to feel? And that's the question. And I'll promise you that while we don't specifically have a death edict from the king, the threat of death and violence is becoming more real day by day, and it's coming. How do we respond when tragedy strikes? Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have not left yourself without a witness, that you haven't left us with a book of moral codes, but you've left us with the very gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the whole of the canon points towards our Lord and Savior, the work he did on the cross, the promises he has made to us, and the salvation he has secured. And so, Father, I pray that any application we derive from this will spring forth from what you have done for us and how we are to respond to you. From the goodness of your providential hand, the security of our salvation, the necessity of repentance as the gift that you give us, and our role as ambassadors of Christ in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and to your church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we can be comforted, that we can be directed, that as we learned from Mike this morning, that you speak to us the truth in love and call us to do the same to others. Thank you. May our time here be well spent. And may what we learn in the alignment of our wills to yours and the understanding of our own position in relation to yours, may it transform us. And may we, by God's grace, be ambassadors of transformation for others. We thank you, Lord, that you are where you have always been, on your throne, and that none of these events got by you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you remember chapter 3. As we dive back in, Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites, whose king is called Agag, the people group Amalekites, their king, like Pharaoh, is called Agag. That people group ruthlessly attacked the Israelites on their way to Sinai back in 1446 when Moses was making his way with the Israelites, crossing the Red Sea and going to the Promised Land. They were attacked by the Amalekites. This people group hated the Jews. And God said, when you get to the Promised Land, after you conquer everything, you need to deal with these people. Their descendant, Haman, is now right hand of the king. He wants his ego stroked, and he wants people to pay homage to him. He wants people to bow down. And in a sea of people bowing down, there's one guy who won't do it, Mordecai. The text says, Mordecai, the Jew, the son of Kish. Mordecai, the Jew, the son of Kish. Kish was the name of Saul's father. King Saul almost destroyed the Amalekites. So get this. Agag, Amalekites, Haman's the descendant. Jew, Israelites, Saul, Mordecai's the descendant. Hatfields, McCoys. You got this? Okay. And Haman is hot that this dirty Jew won't get on his knees and grovel and put his face in the dirt. He hates it. He wants revenge, but you know what? Revenge with just Mordecai is not enough. His death will not satisfy his bruised ego, so he wants what? He wants all of them dead. He wants every Jew dead. You see, they don't fit with the plan to build his kingdom. So he wants them dead. We used the illustration our last time together of a man named August Landmesser. It was that picture of the sea of Nazis doing a Sieg Heil. And there's one guy there with contempt on his face smiling. August Landmesser. And the illustration was that the reason this guy refused to pay homage to Hitler and the Nazi party was because he married a Jew. And it was unthinkable that he would pay honor to someone who hated his wife and her people. It was unconscionable. And we brought that down into application. We said, you know, this is like someone hating or trying to destroy your parents or your family or your spiritual family. That to pay honor to them is not only dishonoring to God, but it's dishonoring to the person you love. That's why Mordecai does this. He knows the connection. He knows what the Amalekites have done and how they've spent generations and generations of trying to destroy the Jews. He says, I'll bow to the king. I'll pay homage to a lot of people, but not that man. But even Mordecai is shocked when this edict comes down. Even Mordecai is horrified at perhaps the genocide he may be bringing on his own people. I can't imagine the sleepless nights wondering, what have I done? We're going to look at four responses to this tragedy today. I'm going to focus on our response as individuals and as the church. In the coming weeks prior to the election, I want to talk about the responsibilities of government, understanding of authority, our civic duty. There's going to be a time and a place for that. It's going to involve Romans 13, passages in 1 Timothy. It's going to be very helpful. But today I want to talk about personal responses, church believers' responses to when tragedy strikes. I want to address specifically the issue of personal fear. And I can't claim to know what each one of you is feeling, and it's probably at a bunch of different levels, but I can't imagine that none of us here have been impacted by the growing threat of violence coming towards us. Something that's no longer on the news, but is in our own backyard. What is our response to be as Christians? How am I supposed to feel? Because I got a lot of conflicting responses out there. We're going to look at four. If you're taking notes, number one, know your position. Number two, maintain concern for others. Three, receive biblical admonishment. And four, surrender and move forward. Know your position. Let's look at verses 1-3 again. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You want to know what sackcloth is? It's that here. It's this potato sacks up here. So you would take that and you would wear it. And just to kind of help you understand, you would wear it like in place of your underwear, okay, as a loincloth. So it wasn't just, I'm going to put a little sackcloth over the top here as a little robe. Ooh, that's a little itchy. No, it's like, I'm taking off my nice clothes and this is what I'm wearing and I'm sitting down and I'm putting ashes on my head and I'm crying. And we as Americans say, yeah, I don't get it. I don't understand. Because when we have pain and we have fear and someone says, "So how you doing?" "I'm great. I'm doing good. Better than I deserve." Right? Not the ancient Jews. This is humiliation before God. It's an outward expression of inward shame. It's an outward expression of confession of, "Lord, have we dishonored you?" It's an outward expression of inward dependence upon the Lord. All of that. The weeping, the fasting. In one word, it is a picture of repentance. And I'm not saying that we should necessarily do the same thing, but just as good works are an outward expression of the grace that God has wrought in our heart, so it is fair that we should express confession and repentance and desperate dependence upon our Lord when tragedy comes. I'm not talking about direct responsibility, but what I am talking about is a understanding that God is in control and we are His people, and we do wonder, don't we? It's evidence of a humble heart. The Jews got this. They understood this. If you were here when we went through our sermon series in Nehemiah, you remember Nehemiah is going about his business. He's the cupbearer to the king, a very high-ranking cabinet position. His brother Hanani comes back from travels. "Hey, Hanani, how's this going? How was the land of our fathers? How's Jerusalem?" And he says, "Oh, brother Nehemiah, it's terrible. I mean, the walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. The temple stands exposed, and we're a reproach. We're an embarrassment to God, to the nations." And it says that Nehemiah wept and fasted and he prayed and he cries out to the Lord. Nehemiah 1:8, he says, "Remember the word which you have commanded your servant Moses," saying, he's talking to the Lord, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you had been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." As Nehemiah is fasting, he's crying out to the Lord. And you know what he's saying? He's grabbing his father's coat and he said, But dad, you promised. Father, you said that even though we've been obedient, and we have, that if we return and repent to you, you will restore us no matter how far apart we are from you. That is the response of knowing our position. That we're not autonomous creatures going through this world on our own, in our own strength, that we've made this money, that we have this talent, that we are this popular because of ourselves, but that we draw our next breath from our Lord and Maker. So the first thing we do when tragedy strikes is we pray. We know our position. It still may sound foreign to us. We seem so far removed from this. And we are in the West, right? But let me put this into perspective and show you how it's not so foreign. We just celebrated July 4th, right? July 4th, celebrating the signing of our Declaration of Independence. It was ratified on the 4th. But I bet you don't know the other holiday that was instituted just 2 months prior to July 4th, 1776. May 17th, 1776 was set aside as this. Watch this. Quote, "The proclamation of the National Day of Humiliation, Fasting, and Prayer of the Second Continental Congress." When's the last time you heard an executive order come out like that? It gets better. Listen to this. I don't have time to read it all. But they say, "In light of the open assaults of the British Empire, and with the true penitence of heart and acknowledgement in God's providence," quote, "we do earnestly recommend that Friday, the 17th of May next, be observed by the said colonies as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may, with united hearts, confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life, appease His righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ." Are you serious? I'm sorry, I got to stop there. A government document saying Jesus Christ? Don't tell me that we didn't have Christians running this place at one time. Where was I? Obtain his pardon and forgiveness, humbly imploring his assistance to frustrate the cruel purposes of our unnatural enemies, and by inclining their hearts to justice and benevolence, and prevent the further effusion of kindred blood. It is recommended to Christians of all denominations to assemble for public worship and to abstain from servile labor on that said day. Wow. Doesn't mean that they could necessarily point to something that, well, here's what we did wrong against the British Empire, so therefore we need to confess this, then maybe they'll stop that. No. What it says is, first and foremost, before we stand up and declare independence, the first thing we're going to do is look at our own hearts and say, Lord, have we wondered? Have we wandered from you? Have we taken that which is right and now call it wrong, and that which is wrong and now right? I pray the Lord has not removed his hand from this country and put us under judgment for our rejection of him. But I'm afraid we may be naive to think otherwise. I'm not saying we're the new Israel. I'm not talking about we're some sort of theocracy or that we were thoroughly through and through a Christian nation. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there were enough Christians in this country who are Christians in name only now. And we need to know our position. God has been very gracious to us these past 200 years. We've been a nation guided by Christian principles. But let's be clear, this would not be the first time that the Lord has used people more evil than us to bring judgment upon a country. Even Jefferson, who wasn't a Christian, said, as Christians, or as nations do not have a soul and pay for their sins, in the hereafter they must pay during their lifetime. To contemporize, let's be clear, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, whatever flavor, whatever name you want to use, is a real threat. Death warrants have been signed, not just for the destruction of Israel, but for ours as well. And our first response is to hit our knees and to acknowledge God as sovereign, as good, to acknowledge our own position as dependence upon him. And that's why I think this book is so good. Because the author wants to anchor us in the truth in that God is still on his throne. God will not forsake his promises. Though we don't have covenant promises as a nation, we have promises individually that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you did nothing to earn your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. And he who saved you and granted you faith and repentance will see you through to your inheritance in heaven. And this book causes us, compels us to remember that providence is at the helm. And when tragedy strikes, our first response is to hit our knees and express great confidence to our captain, right? The captain of our salvation. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I'll promise you this is more than I can handle. I know this nation has turned from you. Will you grant us repentance? Will you draw us to yourself? James gives us some comforting words. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two huge purposes in this book. One is God gets to put on display his majesty in keeping his promises and rescuing his covenant people. I mean, God gets all the glory. His name's not mentioned, but God gets all the glory. You're to look at this and say, wow, God rescues his people from evil. But there's a second purpose. And it's as true for the original participants as it is true today, and that God uses trials to mature his children, to develop in us endurance, to strengthen our faith. He loves us enough to take that faith that he gave us and grow it and mature it. That's what Johnny Erickson Tata says so well. Why am I paraplegic? Because God loves me enough to take my faith and mature it, and here is how he's chosen to do it. Wow. That's what God uses trials for. Spurgeon said it well, to trust God in the light is nothing, but trust him in the dark, that's faith. We see in the book of Esther that his children need to trust him in the dark. Same is true today. Well, Esther was hoping that Mordecai would put on this new suit of clothes so that he could enter the palace courtyard and talk with her directly. You see, it was against Persian law for anyone in the king's vicinity to be dressed in that sort of stuff. For anyone to even be sad, we saw it from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, I was scared because I was sad in the presence of Artaxerxes. Well, why is that so bad? Well, because in the Persian Empire, it reflected upon the king's character if you were sad or you were grieving. Why wouldn't you be happy to be in the presence of the king? So therefore, to be sad was not only bad, but it was punishable by death. But Mordecai wants nothing of it. He's grieving. So she sends her eunuch out again in verse 5 to learn literally, quote, what this and why it was. That's how it reads. What this and why? What's going on? And why is it happening? And he pulls out a Xerox copy and he says, I'll tell you why. I'll go a step further. This guy, Haman the Amalekite, he's paying for the privilege. He's paying for the privilege to the tune of 2/3 of the national revenue. He wants us all dead. Why? Esther, she's thinking, why does he want us dead? Because we don't fit with his plan to build his kingdom. That we're a people of a different race and a different religion, and so therefore we must die. It's interesting, when he sends it to Esther in verse 8, look at that second part there. He didn't just send it in order to inform. He sends it, quote, to order her to go into the king, to implore his favor, and to plead with him for her people. That brings us to our second point. Maintain concern for others. What is Mordecai doing by sending this to her? What's he saying? Do something. Do something. Humility is not just sitting down and recognizing your position before God. That's a good start. But he's saying, Esther, I want you to take this humility out for a spin, and I want you to minister to others, and I want you to put your very life in the hands of God. That's humility. That's humility with shoe leather on it, right? Well, how's she doing? Look at her response, verse 11. Right off the bat, whoa, you know all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know, everyone knows, that's what that says, that for any man and woman who comes to the king into the inner court who's not summoned, he has but one law, to be put to death. Uncle Mordecai, do you know what you're asking of me? Seriously, this is Russian roulette. In fact, it's not even that good of an odd, because this guy, my husband, do you know what he's like? He's arrogant. History tells us he's hot-tempered. Getting rid of Vashti was nothing. It was small potatoes. He wouldn't even take on his father's noble name. Instead, he gave himself one, King of Kings. If that's not blasphemous. She's scared. I mean, let's be honest. It's been 5 years since she got married, and she has not been called to his room in 30 days, and I'll promise you, he hasn't been alone. She's concerned for her own life. Her eyes are on herself. But ultimately, she's asking the wrong question. And this is where we get to kind of pick on her, but realize that the truth comes to us. When tragedy strikes, oftentimes the first question we ask is, how can I stay safe? That's what she's saying, right? What can I do? I do the same thing. What can I do to protect myself? There's time and a place. But that's her first question, and that's her overarching priority. Instead, her question, our question should be, what role do I play in this tragedy to advance God's kingdom by ministering to others? Two greatest commandments, love God, love others. I've been left here as an ambassador to spread the love of God to others. Therefore, when tragedy hits, and tragedy is not a force of its own, okay? God is sovereign. He even allows evil to happen for his glory and our good. When tragedy happens, our first question should not be, how do I stay safe? What does God have for me in this to advance his kingdom? Have you ever thought about it? God uses evil to advance his good. Even Joseph talking to his brothers in Genesis 50, he said, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not just for me, but little did he know that it was to save an entire race that would go from 70 to 2 million. That the things in life which are so tragic, and they are tragic and painful, God uses to advance his kingdom. So we should ask, what role? What do I play? And it starts with taking steps to minister to others. If God's plan is to bring people to faith and to mature them, we as believers are placed in the right place at just the right time to participate in just the right plan. Well, listen to Mordecai bring a biblical perspective to her fear. Oh, if this doesn't fit well with Ephesians 4:15, I don't know what does, you know? She's genuinely scared, okay? We're not going to acknowledge, we're not going to say, oh, that's bad. But it doesn't do any good to leave her in that fear. So he speaks biblical truth to her. He basically says, hey, here's some biblical lenses. I want you to try these on because you're looking at things a little differently. Verse 13. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained royalty, have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Don't think that because you're the queen, you're going to get a king's ex, okay? If you don't take this chance to care for your people, you might as well write your own obituary. He's basically saying, you're fearful of losing your life. I get that. But there's a greater, healthier fear out there. And that is, if God's in control, and he is, and if God is good, and he is, and he has saved you, and he has, then he plans on using you. A much greater fear would be to go try and protect your own hide. We're not to be afraid from men who can kill us, but from God who judges, right? That's Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Esther had an opportunity to take part in the advancement of God's kingdom or miss out on a blessing and endure the consequences. But here's the interesting thing. The most profound statement here is that there's no doubt in Mordecai's mind that God will not break his chesed, his covenant loving kindness, his promises to Israel. I'll promise you that he, along with Esther, knows his Bible. And he knows those irrevocable promises that God made when he pulled the pagan Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees from a town where they served and worshiped the moon god Nana, okay? And they did child sacrifice, and he saved him, and he said, I'm going to bring you to a land that's not yours, and I'm going to give you a people that you can't have, and I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing, and my covenant, my promise, I will not violate. And Abraham's like, seriously? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old she is? and yet God fulfills it. And we see that covenant promise grow and is more explained over the years until there's a time that we realize there's a Messiah coming from the line of Judah. Judah, the tribe that is in exile right now. So Mordecai's looking at it and says, hey, I know the word of God, and I know that Judah will not be destroyed. Why? Because there's a Messiah coming. And guess what? Esther knows it too. And in her pain, I know that the Lord is recalling all these verses to mind. Psalm 89, that though my children are disobedient to me, my covenant I will not violate. She knows God is true to his word. The more Esther tries to hold on to her life, the more she's losing it. But the more she loses it, the more she'll find it. Amen? Does that sound familiar? Matthew 16, 24. We all know if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you know what the next verse is? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Esther, get your eyes off yourself. I know it's hard right now, but do the contrarian thing and put your eyes on someone else. Maintain concern for others. Well, how does she take this rebuke from her uncle? Response number three, receive biblical admonishment. Verse 16, she says to Mordecai, go. Assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. She takes it. She takes it. Her heart changes and she takes it. You know, one of the surest comforts that the Holy Spirit dwells within you is that you have the ability to agree with the Word of God. Have you ever thought about that? Oh, I get it. There's bad delivery out there and there's spiritual BO in some people, but you know you have the Spirit of God when someone says something and it's true, no matter how it's delivered, and you know it's true, and your spirit submits to the Word of God. Because this is what holds authority over us, right? This is the lens by which we view the world. I think we all understand Esther's reticence. But when confronted with the truth, she accepts it. And she quits making excuses. She quits trying to build her own kingdom and she starts to build his. When Mordecai says relief and deliverance will arise from another place, she knows it to be true. She's read the Torah. She's read the writings of David. She knows there's a Messiah coming. By the way, that is the gospel, just in case you're wondering. If you're here with us today and you're not a believer and you're saying, I don't understand all this counterintuitive way to respond to trials, what I'm really talking about is the gospel. The gospel is no longer building your own kingdom. It's repenting of your sin, your treason towards the God who created us. It's saying, I'm no longer going to build my kingdom, and it's bowing the knee. God has provided a way of salvation that though we deserve death by our own sin because he's a holy and just God, that his own son took our penalty on the cross, absorbing the wrath of a just God so that mercy would be extended. Coming to Christ is not being good enough. It's not doing enough. It's turning from your sin and your own kingdom building, and it's placing your faith and bowing the knee to our sovereign Lord, the real King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You may not realize it, but if you're an unbeliever, you are either bowing to your own idolatry of self-protection or self-projection. Let me say that again. If you're an unbeliever, and all of us were this way prior to coming to Christ, you are bowing the knee to your own idol of self-protection. I don't want to get hurt emotionally, physically. I want to keep things the way they are. Self-preservation or self-projection. I want more. I want to build my kingdom. It's going to be my way. Coming to Christ is not adding him to what you're already doing. It's losing your life to find him. Well, she urges all her people to humble themselves, to fast and pray, and she says, I'm with you. I'm with you 100%. She's resolved. There's an interesting note here. You don't need to turn back there, but if you want to write down chapter 3, verse 12, there's a date given, the first 13th day of the first month. That's Nisan 13. If these are three consecutive days later, do you know what she's asking them to do? To fast, taking no food or water for 3 days? This is Passover. She's asking them to take the greatest of all feasts and to fast and pray. The feast that celebrated that genocide was averted because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the great providence of a loving father to protect his children. She says, pray, because we need another Passover. Now watch this. Nothing has changed except her attitude. Look at our fourth point. Surrender and move forward. Verse 16. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. It's hard to see or know. I can't hear her. But in my head, this is not, and I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, but I'll do it for you, and if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. No, no, no. That's that sort of Eeyore resolve, right? No, 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 no. This is a resolve with great confidence. I will go, and if I perish, so be it. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I think God is growing our little immature, wayward Esther in this book. And how is he doing it? He's using tragedy. If I perish, I perish. She knows there's no plan B. You know, I think we often get the first three. I think we do pray, we do humble ourselves, maybe even take care of others. I think we agree with the word, we take the admonishment, but I think this is where we fall down. We either sit down on the track or we walk over to the bench, right? Our resolve is that Eeyore resolve. But we're called to surrender and move forward. And as the guy who trained me used to say, God doesn't steer parked cars. We move. Trust in God walks. Ephesians 1 through 3, here's what God and Christ have done for you. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, walk. Walk in faith. I want you to think about something with me. Swindoll once said, the steel of greatness is forged in the pit. Had none of this evil ever happened, we would never have heard of Esther. They would have never cried out to God. The Persian Empire would have never seen him display all his greatness, saving his people. That God uses tragedy and even evil so that his grace in us might shine against a very dark, evil background. And he gets all the glory. And it's times like these, and this is where I want to encourage us, it's these tragic opportunities where ordinary Christians are given the ability to do extraordinary things by his grace. You know, this all hit home Thursday when Mike and I went to Michael Smith's funeral, the Dallas police officer who was shot, one of the five. The one who shot him was basically saying, you don't fit in with my plan for building my own kingdom. Therefore, I want you dead. You're not the right race or you're not the right religion. What, you know, you need to die. You don't fit with my kingdom. This is Dallas, folks. This doesn't happen in Dallas, right? Wrong. Wrong. Now it does. Are you fearful? If you're not, you probably will be, or there'll be times when you are. But fear is a desire to control, to preserve our safety. And anxiety, chronic anxiety, is the realization I really can't control it. That's the bad news. That's the bad response. The good response is that we know the one who is in control. We know the one who is sovereign. And so I want to just review these in some practical application, these four responses, and I want to give us something we can remember because we're always taken off guard when this happens, right? I want you to think of body parts here. Know your position. First one, hit your knees, okay? You hit your knees, first thing. You hit your knees. You acknowledge and confess God is on his throne and you are dependent upon him. You remind yourself that he's good and he's promised to bring us through to his heavenly kingdom, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen? Two, maintain concern for others. The body part is turn your eyes outward. Fight the fleshly tendency to turn them inward. Turn them outward. The best way to keep from getting weak in the knees is to focus your eyes on others. Minister to them. Use your time, talent, and treasure to be the comforting hands of Christ in the lives of others. See this as an opportunity to help them grow by giving them biblical perspective. I don't mean pithy, far-off verses through Facebook. I mean time with people in relationship, loving them and speaking the truth because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's through scripture by which we grow in confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Three, receive biblical admonishment. Submit your heart to the word. We will need the authority of God's word during this time to provide that biblical perspective. So be self-feeding from your quiet time to sitting under pulpit preaching. Sit under the word of God. Be with God's people. Fight against the tendency towards postmodernism or the temptation to victimization. Realize that in history, it's during times of persecution in which the church has flourished. And finally, number four, surrender and move forward. Walk by putting one foot in front of another. Take steps of faith. Again, as I said earlier, if God is in control, and he is, and if he's good, and he is, then your step of faith is not a great leap, is it? It's a very small step because God's in control. Movement is an outward expression of an inward faith. If I can't live a minute beyond my time or die a minute sooner, then I am safe in the palm of his hands. That we can live now as an ambassador of Christ for such a time as this. The only risk is in not moving. The only risk is in disobedience. Let me finish with that phrase, for such a time as this. I do believe we are living in perilous times from a human perspective, okay? But a human perspective is worth about as much as a warm bucket of spit compared to a divine perspective. According to a divine perspective, I truly believe that we're living in one of the most exciting times in history. You say, how can you say that? Because it is during times like this where God does extraordinary things with his people. And I think, just maybe, just take this for what it's worth, but it's during times of persecution, it's during times of unrest and uncertainty in which God takes hard soil, the soil that we see and feel in Dallas-Fort Worth, and sometimes he turns it and makes it soft so that we as seed sowers, when we spread this soil, that there might be a time of revival and conversion. Can we respond in such a way that casts aside fear and really acts upon this opportunity to advance God's kingdom? I think we can. Psalm 118 says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Amen. Father, we submit our wills to you. We submit our wills delightfully, knowing that there is no safer place to be than in the palm of your hand. So I pray that you would help us to respond rightly, eagerly, and that we might call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For such a time as this, you have caused each one of us to be born, and you have sovereignly saved us. We ask, Lord, that we truly would be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.